Well, good morning again. Thank you for being here. Open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, please. And that's where our study begins. Glad to have everybody here this morning as we conclude the gospel meeting today. And it has gone fast. I'll be anxious, though, to get home tonight, see Nicole and the kids. Glad that you're here this morning. We have a number of visitors here this morning. Thanks for coming, taking the time to be with us. Got a whole pew of folks over here that knew me when I was just a little feller. And glad that they're, it's kind of weird for me to be standing up here and be the one preaching, but glad that they're here and that everyone is here. And I invite you to Ephesians chapter 4 as we begin. Verse 17, it says, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way." Notice what he said there in verse 17. "Walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk." In other words, change how you live. Don't keep walking that way. Change how you live. We have a sermon suggestion box there at Benchley. One time, somebody put a three-page note in there. Usually it's just a little short note. Somebody put a three-page note. Here's part of it. It said, "We live in a that's just how I am society." And the note went on to make a number of good points. Here's parts of it. It said, "We don't just see this attitude in worldly people. It crops up in all of us when there's some behavior or sin that we shouldn't allow to continue in ourselves. I see even Christians use this excuse to justify the continuing of some wrong in their life. How hypocritical to expect sinners to change, but we're unwilling to change ourselves. We need to stop using this phrase as an excuse to sin." The Bible agrees 100%, right? That's exactly right. We're going to spend some time right now convincing ourselves that God does not want us to say this or think this, that that's just how I am and that's the way it's going to be. He instead wants us to work on improving ourselves. That's what our lesson is about this morning. Let's just start with this fundamental truth from the Bible that we are to become a new person. Three times in the Scripture we have that phrasing, that figure of speech used in Ephesians 4, Romans 6, and Colossians 3. The idea that our old self is to be done away and we're to become new people. The new self, we're born again, or that type of phrasing. Look at Ephesians 4 continuing here. Because that language signals the complete overhaul that a person goes through when they come into a saved relationship. Ephesians 4 verse 20 is where we left off, where it said, "You did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." See how it's worded there? Out with the old, in with the new. We're becoming new people. That's what God expects of us. It's not just, now I start attending services on Sunday. It's you're a new person, completely new person, overhaul whatever it is that needs to be overhauled. And the rest of this letter goes on to detail some of the things that need to be changed. Brother McCann read for us earlier, starting in verse 25, but you see there are examples. You got to lay aside falsehood, verse 26. Be angry yet don't sin, verse 28. Stop stealing, go get a job so you can have some money and give to people in need, verse 29. Watch what you say, and so on. Here's things that you need to subtract, and here's things that you need to add, because you're becoming a new person. And so there's no way you would read that letter. If you're in Ephesus, and this letter's coming to your mailbox, there's no way you would read that and think, "Well, I guess now it means I need to be in a pew on Sunday." No, it's more than that. He's talking about changing who you are. Out with the old, in with the new. Look at the next passage there, please. Romans chapter 6. You find the same kind of phrasing over here. Romans chapter 6 and in verse 4, it says, "Therefore we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." To drop down to verse 17, it says, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." There again is that idea. It's a complete change. Not just one thing here and there. Everything's going to change. Whatever it is that needs to change is going to change. Maybe it's a better way to say it. And so now I'm a slave of righteousness. Now, verse 4, I'm walking in newness of life. Baptism is the beginning of that. Keep in mind, he's writing to people who already had been baptized in Romans. This is a letter to the saints at Rome. In verses 3 and 4, you see that. Verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized, past tense, they were already baptized. This is not a passage where he's trying to convince them to be baptized. He's reminding them of what they should have already known. Hey guys, don't forget, when we were baptized, what that meant was we started walking in newness of life. That means our members are now instruments of righteousness unto God. We're slaves of righteousness, and so on. Don't forget, that's his point here in this passage. Look at the third one here, Colossians chapter 3, please. And again, we'll notice the same points over here. Colossians chapter 3, we're just trying to firmly implant that idea in our heads that God, when we come into a saved relationship with him, he expects us to be out with the old, in with the new. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 9, it says, do not lie to one another. Why? Since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self who's being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. And so this whole passage is just like we have in Ephesians and in Romans. It's talking about specific things to either add or subtract given this transformation we're undergoing. And so we need to keep that in mind. That's our obligation. Become a new person. But we don't want to do that. We say, well, look, I'm sorry if I'm mean. That's just how I am. I just have a gruff manner, and when something needs to be done, sometimes I'm mean to people, and that's just the way it is. I let them know about it. Well, I'm sorry too, because in verse 8, it says, put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. So if that's what you're talking about, you can't keep doing that. You got to change. This is part of the overhaul. Or you might say, like one guy told me one time, he said, look, I'm a nice guy, but don't cross me. He said, I'll get you. Probably twice as bad as you got me. My daddy's the same way. Well, verse 13 says, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Don't be like your daddy. Be like Christ. That's our obligation. Look at the book of Galatians chapter 2. You know this story over here of Paul withstanding Peter to his face. Think about it maybe from a new light than we thought of it before. Galatians chapter 2, down in verse 11, it says, when Cephas came to Antioch, Cephas, another name for Peter, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? And on it goes from there. Now, just think about it from this perspective. Couldn't Peter have just told Paul, look, that's how I am. I'm a Jew. You know how it is. We don't hang around with Gentiles very much. And so that's the way it's been. Our daddies, their daddies, their daddies. 1,500 years, it's pretty much been this way. That's the way that we are. Couldn't he have said that to Paul? In fact, wouldn't Paul be able to sympathize with that? Paul's a Jew, right? He said, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrew. He's the Jewiest Jew you'd ever see. He could sympathize with that. And yet here's Paul withstanding him to his face and saying, look, brother, we've got to change. This is not the way it is. We're serving Christ. These are our brethren, and we need to act like that. That shows us the hard changes that Christ demands of us, all of us, become a new person. That's clear throughout Scripture. Well, let's talk about some other effects of this attitude problem. And I say other effects because the main problem is just that it's against God's law. We're to become new people. We can't just stay like we used to be. That's the first and primary problem. But other effects of this attitude problem come as well. Number one, it's hypocrisy and it ruins my credibility. Turn over to the book of Romans, please, chapter 2. Virtually none of us who have this attitude are allowing that same attitude in others. Just come up with an absurd example here. But if somebody robs you at gunpoint, you're probably going to be upset. You know, they rob you at gunpoint and they've got your money and your phone and everything. They're running off. What if, as they're running off with all of your stuff, they call back over their shoulder, "Sorry, can't help it. That's just the way I am. I've always hated working, but I love iPhones." What do you say? "Oh, well, since that's the case, go ahead." No, we expect them to change. I don't care if that's the way you think you are. You need to change, right? I expect them to change. What about me? That's another problem here. It's hypocrisy. It ruins my credibility. Romans chapter 2, verse 1. "Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" Drop down to verse 21. "You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written." In other words, anytime people who are supposedly God's people continually commit sin, it causes onlookers to blaspheme, to develop an irreverent view toward God and toward His Word. And so there may be no quicker way to destroy my influence with others than for me to expect them to change, but I'm going to keep doing the things I've always done. It's wrong, and it's hypocritical. Number two, it allows spiritual laziness to continue. Look in the book of 2 Peter, please, chapter 1. Here in 2 Peter 1, we have that list. Here's these things that we need to keep adding to ourselves and developing throughout our lifetimes. 2 Peter 1 and verse 5, I just want to pick out some words to notice here. 2 Peter 1 and verse 5 says, "Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence." I'm reading from the New American Standard. "Applying all diligence." ESV says, "Make every effort." And then he starts in with a list. "In your faith, supply moral excellence and knowledge and self-control," and so on. Drop down to verse 8. "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing." There's our other word. So diligent, make every effort. Now they're going to be increasing. And then again in verse 10, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you." There's our word diligent again. Now that's what the Apostle Peter was inspired to say. Be diligent. Make every effort. These things need to be increasing all the time. That's what he said. But I can wipe all of that away by just saying, "Well, it's just how I am. Sorry." No effort to change, and no plans to change, no diligence, no making every effort. None of this, all that's gone because of how I was raised or how I was born or anything that I want to chalk it up to, so that I can just do what's easy and what comes naturally to me. As wrong as it can be, isn't it? That's what the gospel is demanding of us. Become new people. It wasn't easy for Jesus to leave heaven and come live down here on earth and die on the cross. But he did that. And now it's my turn to serve him. And so let's not say this because it allows spiritual laziness to continue. Also, it implies that some sins are okay. Look in the Gospel of John, please, chapter 9. Let's use the Pharisees as an example here. No other group smacks of elitism and the party spirit quite as much as them. And their idea was, as long as you agree with us, you're okay. And so we've been talking about this as an individual thing. Let's talk about it as a group thing now. We're in the right group. This is how we are. And so that's the way it is. And they're so unwilling to change. Here in chapter 9, they would deny the most obvious of miracles. Jesus has healed this blind man. And it's an obvious miracle, and they're just unwilling to accept it. You see in John 9 and verse 28, they reviled him. and said, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man," talking about Jesus, "we do not know where he's from." The man answered and said to them, "Well, here's an amazing thing, that you do not know where he's from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it's never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." Man makes a pretty good point, doesn't he? But look at their reaction, verse 34. They answered him, "You were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us?" So they put him out. You see that ugly pride of the Pharisees there? Unwilling to change. Who do you think you are? We are the religious elite. That's who we are. We know things. You can't even dream about the stuff. We know, okay? So why don't you just go on your merry way and we'll take care of the religious stuff. That was their attitude. An obvious miracle. Everybody and their dog can see it except for them because of their pride, right? Let me ask you a question. Is it possible for a member of a Church of Christ to have that attitude? Yes, and we better not do it. Most of the Pharisees had the attitude that being a Pharisee pretty much guaranteed that what they were doing was right. We're in the right group. That's the end of the discussion. We're just right. That's just how it is. That's who we are and how we are. Is that the way that we feel? We're in the right group. We know the right things. We know all these technical points about God's law. So it doesn't really matter if some of our daily behaviors may be out of line, or if I have pride, if I'm mean to my wife, if I'm materialistic. What matters is I'm in the right pew. I'm in the right building. The sign outside says Church of Christ. And if someone dared point out a flaw in me, what would I think? Oh, don't worry about me. That's just how we are. I'm a member of the Church of Christ. Actually, I could be teaching you if you want to get down to it. Is that not the same pride the Pharisees were guilty of? Over here in the book of 1 John chapter 3, if that's the attitude we have, we need a big dose of 1 John. But let me just grab one verse. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 7. It said, "Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous." Let that sink in for a second. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is right. Not the one who says he's righteous. Not the one who hangs out with other righteous people. The one who practices righteousness is righteous. That's what it's saying there. Wearing the label doesn't excuse us from living righteously. And so somebody might criticize me. "You don't seem very sincere in your worship." Oh, don't worry. That's just the way we are. Main thing is not to have instruments. Oh, really? I know that's a thing. That's the main thing. "Y'all don't seem very generous." Oh, don't worry. Main thing is not to have a sponsoring church arrangement. That's the main. Really? That's the main. I know that's a thing. That's the main thing. Do we see the danger there? Any group, even a Church of Christ, can begin to see themselves as above the law, maybe because we all agree on what the main things are. And so we let our behavior slip and that sort of thing. How about this? Let's just be diligent to obey and improve in every single area of our service to God. How about that? Whether it's an individual thing, whether it's a group thing, let's avoid this attitude problem. And so the question is, am I guilty? Look in the book of Romans, please, chapter 12. Let's try to draw a point from this, kind of the opposite of what it's explicitly saying. Romans chapter 12 and verse 6 says, "Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. Or he who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness." And on it goes. Isn't that saying that each person has some area or areas of strength? Something that they were capable of doing, or that we are in a position to do. Maybe we have a natural talent to do this, or we're given the opportunity to do something special. In other words, everybody's different. Everybody has an area of strength. But doesn't that also imply the opposite? That if we all have our areas of strength, then I guess we also all have our areas of weakness. Things that are harder for me, maybe more tempting for me than the next guy on the pew. Maybe I'm more prone to commit certain sins than somebody else. And so each of us is unique in a spiritual sense. We have our own personal struggles for a variety of reasons. Maybe it's our culture. We talked the other day about living in America. You know, I think we're all just going to automatically struggle with materialism. We're here in this prosperous country, so many blessings. So easy for that to go to our head and for us to take those things for granted. Maybe it's our culture. Maybe it's our family upbringing. Maybe it's some other circumstance in our lives. Maybe it's even genetics. Maybe I'm just super shy, and it's just really hard for me to go talk to somebody about the Bible. Doesn't mean I shouldn't do it. Just means it's super hard for me to do that. Harder maybe than the next guy. And so we're all unique, and we have those challenges. Now, I'm bringing that up to just point out the Holy Spirit knew all of that when he gave us these words. He knew our uniqueness. We see that from passages like Romans chapter 12. And yet he demands all the things we've been talking about. All these things are the same. And it behooves us to do our best to fulfill those commands. Let me give you a couple examples to try to illustrate here. Why is it that fathers are singled out in Ephesians 6 and verse 4 and Colossians 3 and verse 21? Do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. Colossians 3:21. Why does it say fathers in both of those passages? Why doesn't it say parents? I don't know. I don't think it's implying that it's okay for mothers to exasperate their children, but for some reason it says fathers and then gives those warnings. Is it because males tend to have a quicker fuse with kids and they need that extra guidance and reminder for their patience? Maybe so. All right, let me bring up another example. Why is it that women are warned repeatedly about gossip? This is where I really get in trouble. We have several passages about gossip that are general in nature, but 1 Timothy 3:11, 1 Timothy 5:13, and Titus 2:3 specifically mention women. Why women? Is it because it's especially tempting for women to get together and gossip? I don't know. But here's my point. Can fathers or can women excuse that sin by saying, well, that's just how we are? Fathers, you know, we're just, that's the way we are. We're the man of the house and we're going to make them toe the line. If anything, we're especially called out to watch it in that area, right? Women, can they just say, it's just how we are. You know, we get together or we're on Facebook or whatever. We start talking about things and I can't help it if some gossip slips in there. Yeah, you can and you must. This is what God especially is saying to you. And so we need to make sure we're not using this excuse. This is the time of the sermon where I'm asking you to do some self-evaluation. I don't know what your problem might be. Just start thinking, though, are there any things that I do that I tend to excuse because I say, that's just how I am. My personality, or that's how I was raised, or whatever it is. I can't do that part for you. I can stomp around in the dark, see if I step on any toes. Let's try that. Maybe I'm too hard on the kids, like we mentioned with fathers there. Maybe it's gossip, like we mentioned with women. What about cliques? I don't think there's any cliques here, but in James chapter 2, you know, he's talking about these brethren. The rich man and the poor man comes in. James 2:2, if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand over there, sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? I can't be that way, right? I can't say, well, that's just how I am. That's the way I react to different kinds of people. Well, can't be that way. Repeatedly in Scripture, we're told to be kind and loving to each other, greet one another with a holy kiss, and all of that stuff. We can't just say, that's just how I am. Replace that with a better thought. I have to work harder at this because this is something I struggle with. Maybe my problem is materialism. You say, well, I love a good smartphone or car or hunting rifle or whatever. Well, it's okay to have things, but remember the words of Jesus, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance Does his life consist of his possessions? Luke 12:15. Maybe laziness is my problem. Jobs are left undone, spouses left unloved, children left undisciplined, Bibles left unread. We say, well, I just like to relax. You know, runs in the family. We are good relaxers. That's just how we are. Well, that's fine to an extent. But remember, James 2:24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. So this is your part now. Am I guilty? What are you giving yourself a pass on by saying, that's just how I am? Here's the bottom line. God loves us. He wants us to put off the old self and put on the new and be conformed, as we sang earlier, to the image of his Son. Let's no longer think or say, that's just how I am. Let's say, instead, I now live for Christ. He tells us how to be saved. You must believe that I am he, or you'll die in your sins. John 8:24. We've got to confess the faith we have. Romans 10:9-10. Repent of our sins. Acts 17:30. And be baptized in his name for the remission of those sins. Acts 2:38. If there's a way that we can help you this morning, please come forward while we stand and sing to encourage you.